That's so right. He is risen. And you know, that's just not a religious thing. That is an actual fact of history, which can sometimes escape our attention because of the miraculous nature of it. But it's a fact of history. And I've shared this before with you guys on Sunday mornings, that any argument against the claims of Christianity, any attack on the accuracy of the Bible or Christian morality has to pass the Jesus test first. I don't care what kind of arguments you put forward, you've got to deal with the Jesus issue. Who was he? What do you think about what he did? And how do you explain the empty tomb? Christianity stands or falls on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That has always been the case. I mean, you go back to the Bible, way back in the first century, the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15:14, he said, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." That's how significant this day is, and that event is. And you think about it, that was written a mere 22 years after the resurrection, which is such a short time frame from the actual event that the eyewitnesses of that event were still alive and well, and they could have denied the fact of the resurrection if it never happened. They could have. And they would have put Christianity right in the tomb if they had. And yet there is no historical record of Christ's tomb being intact with his body still inside. The paper that I put out on the chairs got filtered around there. It gives a brief overview of the many and vast arguments for a literal historical resurrection of Jesus Christ. Guys, we can go to sleep tonight with a secure peace of mind that our faith is in the right place. An empty tomb. A resurrected Savior. It's a pretty intense deal. During these last 2 weeks since I've been back from Nepal, I've been messaging via Facebook the people that I've met there. And I've been asking them if they know what Easter is. And to date, none of them were aware of what that term referred to. They had never heard of Easter before. But they had heard of the resurrection for the first time from us, Nina and Natalie and myself and Rex. We were the first time that they ever heard that Jesus had risen from the grave was from us. And so I wanted to take a moment this morning and show you what we shared with the people in Nepal in practically exactly the same way I shared it. And I got into a rhythm by the end of the week on how I was sharing the gospel. Nina and Natalie had their own style and their own approach, but this was mine. And we used this thing called the Evangicube. This was our device to help us share the story of Jesus Christ. And so this is how it went. I would like to share with you the greatest love story ever told. And the most amazing thing about this love story is that it's true. It starts with God. God is a loving being. He loves you personally and he loves you deeply. He knows you by name. He knows all about you and he loves you anyway. God is also holy or perfect in every way. And he gave us a set of perfect laws to live by so that we could have a relationship with him. They're called the Ten Commandments. Have you ever heard of them? Nobody had ever heard of the Ten Commandments. And I said, well, they're commands like, have no other gods before me. Do not murder. Do not lie. Do not steal. And God gave us these commandments so that we could have a good relationship with him. But the problem is, we did not obey those commands. We broke those commands. Breaking God's commands is called sin. And when we break God's commands, it breaks our relationship with God. That's why there's so much discouragement and emptiness and loneliness and anger in the world. It's because our relationship with God is broken. But you got to remember, God's a loving God. He did not create us to live a miserable life. He created us to know Him and enjoy Him forever. And so God Himself fixed our problem. God came to earth as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was God in a human body. And so He also lived a perfect life. He never did anything wrong. And He also loved every person He met. Even the dirty, diseased people, He loved them. And He healed them. That is what He also did. He did miracles wherever He went. People who were lame from birth, they could instantly walk. People who were blind could see. Even people who were dead, He raised them back to life. And so that made Jesus very popular with the people. But that made the Jewish leaders very jealous. They wanted the people to follow them. And so they arrested Jesus and they nailed Him to a cross. But what the Jewish leaders did out of hate, God allowed it out of love. How is it loving to let a person die on the cross? Well, you got to remember, our relationship with God is broken. And the punishment, the penalty for a broken relationship with God for sin is death. And so Jesus died to pay our penalty for sin. Remember, He's perfect. He did not have to pay the penalty. He paid our penalty. Our penalty of death, He paid at the cross. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so they then put Him into a tomb, and they sealed it and posted guard. The religious leaders did that because they were afraid of Jesus. They were afraid of something that He said would come true. He said, "Destroy this body, and 3 days later, I will rise again." But no man could stop God. And 3 days later, Jesus rose again. He came back to life, and He showed Himself to people for 40 days, eating with them, talking with them, saying, "Touch my holes in my hands and wound in my side. I'm not a ghost. I'm real." Because Jesus rose from the grave, it proves that everything He said is true. And it proves that everything that He did was accepted by God. And so now, anybody who comes to Jesus Christ and puts their faith in Him can go to heaven. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to heaven except through Me." Well, why only through Jesus? Because He's the only one who died on the cross for you. He's the only one who paid your penalty. No other God, no other religious leader died for you. Even if they did, they would have had to have died for their own sin. Jesus died for yours. So now anyone who puts their faith and their trust in Christ can have their sins forgiven and go to heaven. So that means every person on the planet has a choice to make. We can either choose to trust in Jesus Christ and trust that His death on the cross paid for our sins and go to heaven, or you can reject it. You can say, "I got my own gods. I'll do it my own way." But doing that leaves sin on your soul, and you'll have to pay the ultimate penalty for sin, which is hell. Which place would you rather go? Would you want to go to heaven or to hell? Of course, they always say, "Well, of course you want to go to heaven." Yeah, I did too. When I was 18 years old, somebody shared with me this same story of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm an American. I heard about Jesus all my life, but I never took Him seriously. Not really. I'd go to church for an hour on Sunday, but the rest of the week was all mine. And then when somebody shared with me that when Jesus died on the cross, He didn't die to start a new religion. He didn't die to create a holiday. He died to pay for my sin personally. And I need to personally respond to God's gift for me. When I realized that, I knew I had never done that. And so that night, I prayed to Jesus. And I said, Jesus, I am sorry for the way I'd been living. I'm sorry for all the sins that I've done in my life. I don't want to live that way anymore. Jesus, I put my faith and my trust in you and your death on the cross for me. Come into my life. Help me to be more like you. You want to know what happened after that? Jesus answered my prayer. Now, how do I know that? Because he changed my life. Before I came to Jesus, I would swear all the time. But after I came to Jesus, he removed that right from my lips. Before I came to Jesus, I would just like to party and drink and chase after girls. But after I came to Jesus, I had something greater to live for. In fact, so great that I now have come halfway around the world to share with people like you that what Jesus did for me, he can do for you. Would you like to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life? More often than not, they would say yes. And then I would say, okay, great. But you got to remember, that means you're saying that all these other gods that I've been following, well, they're all Hindus, all these other gods are not real gods. They're false gods. That Jesus is the one true God, the Savior of your soul. You've got to realize that's what you're saying. Do you want to believe in Jesus still? Most would then say, I need to think about it, or no. But a few would say yes. And I say, wow, are you sure? They said, okay, then I'll tell you what. I'll just go ahead and pray a prayer by little parts. And then if this is really what you want, then you pray that to Jesus. And of course, what God did with the people in Nepal, he can do and is doing with the people in America. So I will go ahead and pray. And you, if you want to take this seriously, can pray yourself. But this is what I do. Lord Jesus, I am so sorry for the way I have been living. I am so sorry for the sin that I've been committing. I don't want to live that way anymore. I've had enough of sin. Jesus, I put my faith and my trust in you. I put my trust in the cross to pay for all of my sin. Jesus, come into my life. Help me to be the kind of person you want me to be. Amen. And then if they prayed and if you prayed, then I would go to the last part of the cube. Dude. Sometimes I'd use the word dude and the translator would go, okay. If you honestly prayed that, did you pray and ask Christ into your life? And if they go, yeah. And I had two young boys do that. Go, yeah. Then Jesus is going to change your life. And these are the first things he wants to do. One huge change that's going to happen in your life is you're going to have a relationship with God. You're going to be able to talk with God like he's your friend. In fact, the Bible says that when you believe in Christ, he actually comes into your life. And so prayer is not a once a week kind of thing. It's an everyday, constant kind of thing where you're always talking to God about everything. From thanking God for a meal to what in the world was that all about? So you're going to be able to enjoy a relationship with God. And you can hear God talk back to you through the Bible. The Bible is God's Word. And I have actually the Gospel of John. That's all we had. The Gospel of John here. And it's a great place to start because it talks about Jesus' life. And you want to know what he's like and how to be like him? Read the Gospel of John. And then there's fellowship or the church. You want to be a part of a church family that will be there to help you during hard times and good. They'll be able to help you enjoy life with Christ together. Christianity was always meant to be a community experience. And then you can tell the world about Jesus. And starting with your friends and your family, what Jesus did for you, he wants to do for them. So you can be praying for your family and talking to your family about what you just did right now. And your church will help you. Our church. There's only one. It was ours. There's one other church. There's two churches in that city of 100,000. So, you know. And so that's where we would end. And that is what we would share. Guys, during the week that we were sharing the gospel in this way, that week I was there, I was reading and rereading several chapters in the book of John, John 14 through 16. And one of the things that really struck me in those three chapters was the outlandish claims that Jesus made. I mean, I was thinking, where does this guy get off in saying, because I live, you also will live? I mean, who can actually make good on a claim like that? And other ones that I started incorporating over the course of the week into the cube, I started using John 14, 6. When Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I mean, how can a rational person claim that they are the only way to heaven? I mean, seriously. I tell you guys, Jesus made the most extreme statements ever made, ever uttered by a human being. So much so that it caused author and academic C.S. Lewis to write this. He wrote, a man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. I'd like to spend our remaining time here this morning sharing what I think are the three most extreme things that Jesus ever said. Number one, Jesus said, not everyone who comes to me, or not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Are you catching all that Jesus is saying here? I mean, number one, he's saying that there is another kingdom out there, the kingdom of heaven. Heaven is for real. Not just because a little boy had that vision, because Jesus said it was real. And he says that's where God the Father is. What else is he saying? He's saying not everyone gets into heaven. Everyone wants into heaven. Most people expect to get into heaven, but not everyone gets into heaven, which is going to be a real shocker. You know, in America, we like to think everybody gets the get into heaven free card. Jesus would not concur with that. Number three, people will be making an appeal to none other than Jesus himself, calling him Lord, and will give to him their reasons for letting them into heaven. So I guess there is an exam. At least this is how Jesus is describing it, is that these people are going to go up to him and they're going to call him Lord and they're going to lay out their reasons why they should get into heaven. But the most extreme thing of all is that Jesus is claiming here that he is the judge and the jury that decides who gets into heaven and who does not. How about that? He says it's only the ones who do the will of his Father are the ones that get into heaven. Which I guess prophesying and exorcisms and performing miracles all done in Jesus' names does not qualify. You know, every time I read that, I think, well, I've never even gotten close to doing something that awesome. The magnitude of what Jesus is claiming in this phrase is a mind-boggling. And if it's not true, he is indeed the worst of deceivers. But it gets more intense. Number two, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? This passage became huge to me when my dad died. And it really has spoken to me, and it remains huge to me ever since then. Whenever I'm facing death personally or somebody else, I think of this passage. Look at what Jesus is claiming here. One, Jesus somehow embodies eternal life. He said, I am the resurrection and life. He didn't say, I know the way to the resurrection and life, or I've got, you know, the secret to the resurrection and life. He says, I am it. I am the resurrection and the life. I guess the fountain of youth, you know, isn't a literal fountain. It's not some pool of water in some jungle somewhere. Sorry, Ponce de Leon. You know, you're looking in the wrong place. You should have been looking in his Bible. Jesus said, the fountain of youth is me. It's a person. It's Jesus. According to Jesus, anyway. Now get this. Number two, if you believe in Jesus, you will live forever. That's what he says. He says, you will never die. You'll never die. Even if you physically die, he says, this resurrection thing that he embodies is going to kick in and you're going to live again. I mean, no wonder he says, do you believe this? I mean, that's hard to believe. I mean, you think, how can I believe that? How could anybody believe such fantastic claims? I mean, we might want it to be true, but let's be realistic. He's claiming that one of the two great certainties of life are not that certain. Death and taxes. You'd think it'd be taxes. You'd think you might be able to work around that. But no, he says death. There's a way around death, and I'm it. Seriously. But I'm telling you, this is where Jesus' third outlandish claim comes into play. Because if this next claim can be verified, then we would have a rational basis for believing everything else Jesus said, no matter how extreme it sounds. Okay, listen to this. Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, what is Jesus saying here? Jesus is responding to the Jews' demand that he prove by what authority he has to kick people out of the temple. Who does he think he is? God? You know, that's what they're asking him. What are you going to do to prove to us that what you're doing is worth listening to? This is what he says. He says, this is your proof. You kill me, and I'm not going to stay dead. He said exactly 3 days later, not one, not two, not four, but three days, I will live again. try to top that for authority. It's like, wow. And not only that, but number two, the power by which this feat occurs resides within Jesus himself. He says, I will raise it again. Not some other incantation or some other power somewhere else, some other holy man's going to do it for him. He's going to do it. Jesus himself will resurrect himself. And sure enough, history records that 3 days after the brutal crucifixion of Jesus Christ, his tomb was empty. And his once cowardly disciples started claiming everywhere that Jesus rose from the dead, and that they talked with him, they ate with him, they touched him, and they saw him ascend into heaven. And these very same disciples all went to their cruelly martyred deaths, refusing to recant that they saw Jesus risen from the dead, just as he said. And that this Jesus is indeed God and Savior of the world. I ran across a Jewish publication that was analyzing the resurrection claims, and it made this observation. If the defeated and depressed group of disciples overnight could change into a victorious movement of faith based only on auto-suggestion or self-deception without a fundamental faith experience, then this would be a much greater miracle than the resurrection itself. Historian, a British historian, Thomas Arnold, he wrote this: thousands and tens of thousands have gone through the evidence which attests the resurrection of Christ, piece by piece, as carefully as ever a judge summoned up on the most important case. I have myself done it many times over, not to persuade others, but to satisfy myself. I have been used for many years to study the history of other times and to examine and weigh the evidence of those who have written about them. And I know of no fact in the history of mankind which is proved by better and fitter evidence and every kind. And so then author and apologeticist Timothy Keller comes in and says this: if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ, guys, is a veritable fact of history. Feel free to study it yourself. Feel free to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before you and analyze the weight of the evidence. I mean, we've got some vast resources at our fingertips called the internet. Not all of it is quality information, but it's information nonetheless. And it's there for you to study it. Seriously, guys, if this happened, it's a game changer. If Jesus Christ really rose from the dead, that settles the argument. There is a God, and Jesus is his son, and he died on the cross for me, and I owe my life to him. That's what it means. And I'd say, hey, we can take Jesus at his word. We can believe him. We can, and I believe we should, put every ounce of our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ as the Lord of our lives and to save us from our sins through his death on the cross. I think it's the most reasonable step of faith given the evidence. So guys, it's true. Because Jesus lives, you and I can also live. And I challenge you all as I have challenged myself, put your trust in the one who is victorious over sin and death. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you are awesome. And I think that's probably the truest, most appropriate use of that term. Awesome. You are awesome. God, it boggles our minds that you would love us so much that you would step out of heaven when things were just so good and come to this planet so ravaged by sin and endure life here and endure death here at the hands of your own creation because you loved us so much that you died for us. You are indeed an awesome God. And on this day, we stand in awe of you. And it is our heart response to love you back. To love you back with all of our being, all of our lives, however much of life we've got left, it's yours. You gave your life for us. I'm going to give my life for you. God, I just pray that is our heart's prayer for every person here. For real. No jokes, no games, no playing church anymore. Jesus, you laid it on the line. And we're going to step across it. We're yours. We're yours, Lord. All that I am, all that I got, all that I'm not, we're yours. Thank you for setting me free and for giving me life eternal. In Jesus' name. Amen.